Good morning. I'm going to invite you to open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. That is Hebrews chapter 2. If you're utilizing one of the Bibles that are spread throughout our chairs this morning, that's on page 941. That's page 941, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Well, I've recently had the pleasure of teaching middle school students the Bible every Wednesday morning in West Jefferson. It's through a program that is called LifeWise, and LifeWise, it makes it possible that what happens is they get bused from the school during like a lunch period or a free period over to a church that's right across the street from the middle school there, and I get to teach them the Bible, and it is a lot of fun. It's a highlight of my week, but I find myself, particularly with the middle school boys, saying this one phrase over and over and over again, which is, hey, listen up, listen up. I have gone through extreme lengths to get their attention. I have created hand motions that help them remember the Bible's storyline from Abraham to Moses, as we tried to cover that in this semester. I've created a Jeopardy board at the end of the semester for a Bible review game. One time I spun in circles so fast and for so long, I got nauseous and dizzy for the rest of the time with them just to get their attention. I stand in the middle of rubber band wars to stop them from happening so that I can get them and get their attention. And I'm saying over and over and over again, listen up. If you know anything about middle school boys, you know that just comes with the territory. If you know anything about me, you know that I like all of it. But why do that? Why give up my Wednesday morning? Why spend time making Jeopardy boards and spinning in circles and all the other things that come with that territory? Well, it's because the Bible has something to say to those sixth and seventh graders. When we read the Bible, we hear from the prophets and we hear from angels, but more importantly, we hear from the Son of God. We hear from God Himself. As B.B. Warfield reminds us that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And as we approach this text in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, in written form, it is as if the author of Hebrews is waving his hands, jumping up and down and spinning in circles, crying out to you and me and all of his readers, listen up. I want to tell you something that is just so important. So let's listen up this morning as we read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It says this, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, this morning, as we look at this text, I want us to see three reasons that we should listen up. The first is this, the message is more reliably just. If you look again at verses 1 through 3, the first half of verse 3, we're going to stop there for just a moment, and it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, in that verse, the author is using really emphatic language. He tells us to pay much closer attention. And honestly, that translation, while it's accurate, doesn't really capture what he's trying to get at here. Because the phrase in Greek, it's two words. It's an adverb and a verb. The adverb means abundantly or overflowing. It means extraordinarily. In every other place in the Bible where this word is used, it has kind of this sense of like not just much closer attention. It's overflowing. It's abundant. It's extraordinary. And the way you're supposed to pay attention. And even that verb that's translated as pay attention or give attention to is the same verb that we have in 1 Timothy 3:8 when it tells us that a deacon cannot be addicted to much wine. The verb addicted to wine. It's saying that we can see that that's how most modern translations would translate that, is they use the word addicted. The KJV says he cannot be given over to wine. That's to say that wine cannot consume their attention. They would not be qualified to serve as a deacon should they be consumed by alcohol. But this passage, in our passage in Hebrews, the author is saying that the message of the Son is to be addictive. That in the same kind of way that an addict like gives their entire life to getting that thing that they want, sometimes to extreme detriment to other people, but it's communicating within us as we see that reality around us, that's the verb that he's using. He's saying you need to just like be totally honed in, focused on this thing that I've told you in chapter 1. It needs to be overwhelmingly and overflowing in you. That you are paying attention to this, because if not, if you don't pay attention, you will drift away. Which is another interesting thing that you would pick up if you're reading this in the original language, that he starts to use a lot of nautical terms or boat sailing terms, and this is one of those terms. Later he's going to call Jesus the anchor, the steadfast anchor of our faith, and that's going to kind of come up again. And he even does that here in this passage. And so he's saying that if you don't pay extreme attention to the message that you've heard from the Son of God, you will drift away from it. When I was talking to Judah about this text this week, I asked him, hey, what would happen if we didn't tie up your grandpa's boat to the dock when we're out? He says, oh, it would just drift away. It would drift away. Like even Judah, even kids, as we hear them yelling right now, they know that if you leave these things unattended to, if you just let the water do what it wants with a boat, it's going to drift away from you. It's going to cause a problem. It's going to drift into something dangerous. The current is going to take it where you don't want it to go. But the thing about drifting is it doesn't really feel like, it's not like you pushed the boat out into it. It's not like I paddled into danger. It just drifted away. And that's what we need to see, that this is the warning that the author of Hebrews is giving us this morning. He's saying, if you're not paying close attention to your faith, if you are not giving your life to this, you're going to drift away. He continues on in verse 2. He says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The author points us back to Hebrews chapter 1, in which he proves that the Son, Jesus, is greater than angels. And what we see in the Bible and what we kind of pick up, it's a little tricky to pick it up in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but Stephen confirms this in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, which is this, is that it was understood that the Mosaic covenant, the law, you can think of like the Ten Commandments, when God meets Moses as he brings his people out into the wilderness and God makes a covenant with his people and his agreement, and he's telling them, if you obey these laws, I will bless you, and if you disobey them, I will curse you. And it's a pretty simple deal. Obey the things I tell you to do, blessing. Disobey it, curse. And when he gave Moses that law, when he talked to Moses about that and made that agreement with the people of Israel, it was known that that was carried to Moses by angels. We see that in Acts 7:53. Stephen tells us, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And you can see when Moses recounts the law in Deuteronomy, he talks about these holy ones that shine out on the law as he recounts that reality. And he's face to face with God. It's this amazing scene. No one can come close to this entire mountain. And there's something that's going on in that that's hard for us to understand. But apparently God used these angels to bring this law to Moses, even though he carved the law out with his own finger. And so the idea that the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us is that these angels brought you, they were the mediators of this covenant. They brought it, they delivered it, they were the messengers of that covenant. And so what he's saying is they delivered that covenant. And what we see is that when people transgressed and disobeyed that covenant, they were reliably, they saw the justice of God, they felt his retribution, that they were punished for that sin. And so he's saying, if that is true, and if what I've said in chapter 1, which is Jesus is greater and superior to angels, and what I've said in chapter 1 is that Jesus himself has now spoken a new covenant, has given us a new agreement with God, which is no longer is it obey and live. That wasn't working. God used that to show us that we couldn't do that. But the new covenant is you believe upon Jesus and you will be saved. And that Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead. And if you put your faith in him, you will be blessed. That blessing that God gave his people, that blessing is to you. Not because you obey, but because you believe. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us, he's saying, listen, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you reject the Son, you need to know that God is just. That if we look to the Old Testament and the retribution that they had for a lesser covenant, and later in the book of Hebrews, he's going to tell us that the new covenant is greater, it's superior, and it makes the old one null and void. But he's saying, if we saw that one, how it played out, God kept up his end of the deal. The people were rejected from Israel. They were exiled out. Foreigners came in and invaded them. They suffered because of their sin. And he's saying, if that's true of a lesser covenant given to you by lesser mediators, angels, how much more true will it be if we neglect or reject the salvation that's given to us through Jesus? This kind of rationale is continued on, and Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 14. He says, now these things took place as examples for us. And he starts to recount some things from the Old Testament. He says, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. That comes from Numbers 25 when people committed, the men of Israel committed sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab as a way to worship their false gods. And 23,000 people fell dead as a result of that. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did when they were destroyed by serpents. This is referring to Numbers 21, when the people were questioning Moses' authority to lead them, even though God had made it so that Moses was the one, and he sent fiery serpents to bite them, and the only way they could be saved is Moses made this golden serpent, and he raised it up, and then Jesus later in the New Testament says, I'm that serpent. They had to look to that to escape punishment. You have to look to me when I'm going to be raised up on the cross in order to escape punishment. Nor grumble as some of them did as they were destroyed by the destroyer. That's a reference to Numbers 16 when the sons of Korah thought that they should be able to do things that only Aaron and his sons were supposed to do in the worship of God. And they pushed that to the point where God had them said, okay, let's find out, and has them cast some lots, and then the ground swallows them up and kills them. And Moses says to them, well, we'll see. We'll decide between you and Aaron. If you die of natural causes, then we know God's not here. But if the earth swallows you alive, we know that God has chosen Aaron. Could you imagine that? Like, oh, okay. And then they don't get much chance after that. Moses says it. The earth opens up and swallows them. And Paul looks at these accounts that are happening in the book of Numbers that all of us struggle to read. I was in that this morning, Numbers 1 through 4. Whew, hard to read. Hard to get to these chapters because you're just reading about all of these different people. But apparently it matters a whole lot. We read these things in the Old Testament, and Paul is saying, listen, God gave you this as an example, that you would know that he is a just God, that he does punish sin. Paul continues on. He says, now these things happen to them for as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He gives us the rationale, but he also is giving us something really important. Because we have to hold the reality in tension that God is just, and our sins will be punished. But if you think that the answer then is like, I'm just going to resolve to not sin anymore. I'm just going to be a really, really good person, and that's going to be the way that I appease God. You're wrong. There's this tension where we're being told to fear God, to hate our sin, lest you drift away. And yet, how do we deal with sin as Christians? It's not with our own power and strength. It's not through extreme resolve and discipline. But it's through the message of the Son. 1 Corinthians 10:13, which is in that passage, I just want to hone in on this verse. He tells them, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And then says this, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Who is faithful to save you from sin? God is faithful. Sin you have committed, and sin that you are tempted to commit, God has given us the way of escape. The sin that we have committed, that we have failed, and when we fail in the future, we can escape through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even in this moment, you can say no to sin when you are tempted because the empowering of his Spirit, he has given us a way of escape. We can take heed or pay attention and escape. Now, the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make isn't that Christians in their sin can somehow fall out of their salvation. Like, if you just keep sinning bad enough, God's finally just going to see, you know what? I've had it with you. You're out. You're done. That's not what he's saying. Later, we're going to read that Jesus saves us to the utmost. You cannot out-sin his grace. You cannot lose your salvation because of your neglect. You didn't save yourself to begin with. God did. He's the one who holds you. But the point that he is making, he's saying by returning to your old way of life, remember this is written to Jews who are being tempted to go back to the old sacrificial system, that they are declaring that they don't really believe that Jesus' death was sufficient to save them from sin. That if they go back to an old sacrificial system and start sacrificing animals for the sake of to atone for their sin, then what they're declaring is they don't believe that Jesus is enough to save them from sin. And even in those examples that we gave from Numbers, all of those were situations where the people and their actions were showing they did not believe, they did not have faith that God was the only way towards their salvation. Whether it's the sons of Korah who say, listen, no, God's wrong, you got the wrong guy in Aaron, we're the right guys to do this. Or the sexual morality that men were committing with the daughters of Moab were a part of a religious system where they were saying, Yahweh, we'll just add them to all these other gods. They're just as good. It's what we would call apostasy. They're not just sinning. It's not a mistake that they made. It's them saying, I will not serve God. I'm going to follow this other way of life. And the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make about that when you do that, when you say that, he is asking the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Because what he is saying is, Jesus is the only way to be saved. If you're looking for another way, something else, to save you from sin, then that doesn't make any logical sense if you're claiming to believe what he has outlined in Hebrews chapter 1. He is writing to people who are Christians, who say they do believe these things. He's saying without Jesus, you cannot escape God's judgment. The Israelites denied God, and therefore they did not escape. Paul says that we always have a way of escape. And that way is Jesus. We must pay special attention to the message of the Son, which is superior to the message declared by angels, because only by the gospel, the message of the Son, can we escape the wrath of God. Acts 4:12 tells us, and there is no salvation, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way that you can be saved other than through Jesus. Because what we'll read at the end, he is the one who suffered death and tasted death for everyone. Nobody else did that. God's justice is reliable. He will punish sin and sinners, but Jesus has made a way for us to be saved. The gospel, the message of the Son that we need to pay attention to, is that trustworthy message. And what we want to see is that it is trustworthy because the next reason we need to listen up is because it is given to us with a fourfold witness. The message is fourfold witness. Picking up there in the second half of verse 3, it says, it, which he's referring to the gospel, the message that we have heard from verse 1, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We listen to this message because first, it was declared to us by the Lord. I believe when the New Testament uses that particular designation of Lord and is talking about by the Lord, it's a reference to Jesus. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing, he's saying, is first, it was declared to us by Jesus. And he's talking about the earthly ministry of Jesus, and he's even referencing back to what he has already said in Hebrews 1, verse 2. It says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. That if that's the one who is talking to you, that's the one who's giving you the message, the inheritor of all the world and the creator of everything, you need to listen. It's coming from real authority. We read it this morning, and we'll read it again. Matthew 7:29 is for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. When Jesus came and he taught in this world and he declared that the kingdom of God had come in himself, that he was the one who would save the world from sin, his teaching, according to the Gospels, was authoritative and it was effective. People flocked to him by the thousands to hear his words. And even when the people left him, those closest to him, when he asked, will you leave, said, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. This message, what we have to see is that when Jesus said it, something amazing was happening. As people would hear him teach, don't just think sometimes our Sunday school lessons don't help us out very much because we make it sound as if it's like Jesus and 12 fishermen just walking around and every now and then he does a cool, you know, magic trick. That's not what happened. When Jesus was on this world, people were flocking to him. Kings knew who he was. He was making a stir because when he taught, people knew something is happening. There's something about this guy's witness that's different than our scribes and our other teachers. There's an authority to him. Now, that left alone might not be convincing, but that's not what happens. It's not left alone because then that message is also attested to us by those that heard it. He's referring here to the early church and the ministry of the apostles. Paul records it in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 11. He says, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. And this is the message of the Son, that Christ died for the sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me, whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. These early Christians preached about what they saw, and people actually believed them. They were making the claim that the Son of God came to earth, died for sin, and then rose from the dead. And as they made those claims, people listened and truly believed it was true. The author of Hebrews is saying, as he writes to Jewish Christians, you have heard that message and you have believed it. You need to trust where the message has come from and know that we need to pay close attention to it. Because as they preached and God bore witness, our third witness. First, it is Jesus, then it's the early church. And now God himself is bearing witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Throughout the book of Acts, we read of miraculous healings and of impossible prison breaks that can only be explained as supernatural works of God. And finally, the fourth witness is the Holy Spirit, as he gave gifts to his church as he wills. In Acts chapter 2, there's a group of 120 Christians waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit comes, in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And later on in that chapter, the people make the comment, how can we understand these guys? They're not from where we're from. They're able to understand. And so God gives us miraculous and amazing ability through his Spirit for the sake of hearing the message, that they would hear that Christ came and died for sins and rose again. That's the whole point. And then later in Acts chapter 10, there are these Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, who come to know Christ. Peter preaches to them that message, and they put their faith in Jesus. And there's a lot of tension that it's hard for us to really understand between Jews and Gentiles. And these Jewish guys are like, I mean, can this really happen? Can dirty, unclean Gentiles really have relationship with God? And here's what happens in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, declaring that message, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. That means Jewish Christians. Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues or languages and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, referencing back to Acts 2, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So here's what we have happening. The Son, Jesus, declares the message with authority. The church affirms this message as they preach it, and more people come to believe. God the Father bears witness to the authenticity of this message through signs, wonders, and various miracles. And the Holy Spirit distributes gifts according to his own will as a means to declare that gospel message. Now, I believe the skeptic could deny any one of these witnesses, but all four together provide a rather compelling case. And yet, as we read this, we need to know that these are to Jewish Christians who do believe these things the writer is alluding to. He's reminding them of things they already believe. That the law was given to Moses by angels, and that it did prove to be reliable, that when Israel disobeyed, there was just retribution. That they do believe that Jesus preached about himself and his death and resurrection, and that they heard of that message from other faithful Christians like the apostles. They believed and perhaps even saw the signs, wonders, and miracles that bore witness to this truth, and they experienced personally the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that. They personally experienced that because all Christians are given gifts by the Spirit of God. This writer is writing to people like the members of Redemption Hill Church who, before you walked in this morning, you probably said, I believe those things. But he is saying that you believe them, and because you believe them and you know the message, don't stop paying attention to it. Don't take it for granted. Overflow in your attentiveness that you may not drift away. Because what every Christian knows in every place and in every time is that Jesus alone saves. Without him, there is no escape. So listen up. We listen because we love King Jesus. And that is who the message testifies to. Our final reason to pay attention and listen up is because the message we are listening to testifies to the ruler of this world. As we take a look at Hebrews verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 together, I want to read just verses 5 through the first half of verse 8, and then we'll take 8 and 9 together as we break this down. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." That quotation, we read it this morning, is from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, in which the author of Hebrews interprets the psalm, and he's quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What we read from the ESV is translated from what we call the Masoretic text, or the Hebrew copies of the Old Testament. In some ways, and sometimes, the Septuagint is actually older than some of the copies we have of those Hebrew texts, and arguably more reliable. And because these people would have spoken Greek, the author of Hebrews is using that Greek version to translate it. And so you got to kind of know that that's going to make sense in here just a second. And so what happens is he quotes these verses 4 through 6 from Psalm 8, which we see in the book of Hebrews as verses 7 through 8, or excuse me, yeah, 7, 6 through 8 there. And he is talking about Psalm 8. And it's really interesting because he interprets it and he sees the psalm Christologically, which just means that Christ is at the center of it. And he uses a discipline that we now call biblical theology, which is a way of interpreting the Bible. Biblical theology is a discipline in which you interpret the Bible, and it accounts for the Bible being one big story with Christ as the climax, right? So biblical theology gets employed, and it helps you sing songs like you sang earlier, like Christ the True and Better. So you start to see the Old Testament as a way of pointing to Jesus. That's what biblical theology does. And the reason why we practice it, we've just given it a name to help us understand it. We use it because we see the author of Hebrews and other places in the Bible, it's the way they understood the Old Testament. New Testament Christians understood the Old Testament to be pointing to Jesus. And so he reads Psalm 8, and when he reads it, he understands that it's pointing to Jesus. And it's so interesting because when I read Psalm 8 just on my own, it sounds like it's talking about me and you. Right? Psalm 8 just sounds like it's talking about humanity, just man in general. What are man that you are mindful of him? That when we read it, we would look and we'd say, okay, we're a little lower than angels. But God has given us dominion over this world. And he kind of then listed out, and when we read it this morning, he talks about the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and those things. And in fact, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27 say, "Then God said, let us make man, human beings, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So we look at that, you read Psalm 8, and you're like, Psalm 8 is about us. It's about humanity. But Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews, reads it and says, it's about Jesus. He actually says, namely Jesus, in verse 8. And in Jesus said, Psalm 8 is about him. In Matthew 21:16, Jesus quotes verse 2 of Psalm 8. He says, "And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying?" Talking about these people. "And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" He quotes Psalm 8:2, and he's saying, out of these babies' mouths, They're talking about me. I'm the truth. I'm the one who needs to be praised because he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And in verses 8 through 9, we read, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." So who's made for a little while lower than the angels? Jesus. "Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so about the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So who's the psalm about? When I read Psalm 8, what am I supposed to think? When I sing that song that we sang after we read that, can we think, "Oh, God, that you're mindful of me"? Is it humanity in general, or is it Jesus? Here's where it gets fun, because the answer is both. David writes the psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and reflects upon what God meant humanity to be. We are lower than the angels, but we do have dominion over this earth. And that dominion was to be exercised in a way that would establish a wonderful world that reflected God's glory. A glory that's otherworldly, greater than the sun, moon, and stars that he talks about in the psalm. But here's the kicker. That didn't happen. We sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. We sin and do not do what God designed us to do. In our sin, we have failed to exercise dominion in a way that brings God the glory that he is due. But God did not give up on us. He was mindful of us and showed that mindfulness when he sent his son Jesus to this world to live a perfect life and die a death that would redeem this world from our sin. Hebrews 1:2, again, it reminds us, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he anointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Remember when we worked through that passage, we explained that he is the heir because he created the world, and he is the heir because he redeemed the world with his sacrificial death on the cross. The incarnation, which is a fancy way of saying that Jesus became human, he became man, he was a deity who became man, makes it a surety, a guarantee that he as the Son will inherit the earth, and that all of those who are in Christ, the many sons that he will one day bring to glory, will share in that inheritance. Psalm 8 reflects on the wonder that a great and marvelous God would consider man and entrust to him dominion over the earth. But the wonder that it invokes is magnified when in Christ we realize that the broken earth is not our inheritance, but rather it's the world to come, which we will inherit and have dominion over in Christ. And that Jesus, as he sits at the right hand on the majesty of on high, he is that inheritor here and now. He is living out Psalm 8 now because he has guaranteed that he will inherit a perfect and redeemed world. And the promise to me and you is that if you are in Christ, that is your inheritance as well, because you're in him and you get his inheritance even though you didn't do anything to deserve it. And that's what this author is trying to bring out from the psalm. He is telling us, if it wasn't for Jesus becoming a man and for a little while being lower than the angels and suffering death, we would not be able to enjoy the psalm. Because this world is broken and we are broken. We do not exercise the dominion that God has given us to in a right way. The psalm reflects on what the world is supposed to be, what God desired to bless man with before the fall, before our sin. Yet in Christ, it is a reflection of what we will be when the last Adam, which is what Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, returns to take us home. That passage is about the resurrection that we will all experience because Christ has raised from the dead. And it crescendos in verses 54 and 57 when it says this, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" The author of Hebrews recognizes what we recognize, though. So he's talking about, and he's trying to help you see this glorious wonder that you're going to inherit, which is why you need to listen up to the message. Like, that's what's coming. That's really good news. But you and I sit here in our seats this morning in the frigid cold, and we know this world isn't that one. This world is filled with imperfections and difficulty. And the author of Hebrews does not shy away from that reality. In verse 8, he says, "In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." Says this, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. In the here and now, we don't see the perfect world that God promises, the world which Jesus rules. But in the return of Christ, we will see that kind of world. And we will see it because Jesus died for us." Some people use, and I think it's a very helpful language, that in Jesus, in his death, resurrection, and ascension to sit at the right hand of God, he has inaugurated in or started the kingdom. And so we see traces of it here and there. That's what the church is actually supposed to be. When the church functions the way God would have it function, we are supposed to be a foretaste of the heavenly kingdom. People who look differently and come from different backgrounds are all coming together orderly and being led the way they're supposed to be led underneath a group of pastors who love them and care for them, aren't autocratic over them. They submit to them and people love one another. They're proclaiming God's truth, and that's what we're meant to be. We're a foretaste of that. It's an inaugurated kingdom, but it's not a consummated kingdom, meaning it has not come to its completion. It is not yet there. It is already and not yet. And that's what the author is telling us. Like, there are parts of the kingdom of God that you'll experience now, but at present, it's not in its fullness, but it's coming. And it's coming, why? It's coming because in verse 9, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You and I will inherit a perfect world because Jesus became a man and died for us. He tasted death. That's an idiom to say that he died. He did not taste death like my kids try to taste their dinner, right? They like lick it and they're like, "I tasted it." Like, no, you have to take a full bite, chew it up, and swallow it for it to count. Jesus tasted death. Totally, fully swallowed it for you and for me. There is nothing left, and he did that for everyone. Now remember our audience. It's Jewish Christians. So he's not saying that every individual will be saved. It's not a universalism. But he is saying that Jesus died for all kinds of people. That Jesus did not die just for the Jews, but for all who call upon his name to be saved. There is no one who will be left out because of their status, ethnicity, sex, background, or past failures. Anyone who places their faith in Jesus, the Son who has tasted death for everyone, will escape the just retribution of God. This passage this morning requires us to see two aspects of God's character in order to really understand it: God's justice and God's love for sinners. God will justly punish sin, and yet he died for you so that we might escape that punishment. You cannot have one without the other. If God does not punish sin, then mercy and love are meaningless. Sacrificial death on the cross means nothing. There's no sacrifice required to satisfy his retribution. In fact, your understanding of God's love, it hinges upon your understanding of his hatred for sin. If you see sin the way God sees it, as vile and in need of retribution, then when you look to the cross, you see just how great a salvation that Jesus really does provide. His salvation can only be as great as the wrath that it satisfies. We have to have a high view of God as the one who is completely just. Yet this just God is the one who sent his Son, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, to become man, to live a perfect life, and die for sinners. In his death, he sets all things right. He inherits the whole earth. And if you place your faith in Christ because of his great love for you, you will inherit a perfect world that will last forever. It will be glorious in every sense of the word. It will be perfect in every way. And dear brother or sister, don't miss this. It will be yours. Is there anything that's more important than that? So, dear brothers and sisters, I'll conclude by reading verse 1 of chapter 2 one last time. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the message of the gospel. Give us attentive hearts to this message. Help us overflow in our attentiveness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep us in your word and your will, that we might not drift away. And I ask this in your name. Amen.